Welcome to session four, getting in your place. And as we have the last several sessions, let's say together 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. If you'll turn to the introduction in your syllabus and just follow along with me, we'll kind of set the stage here for where we're going in this session. A quote by John Owen appears in Changed Into His Image on page 58, decrying the fact that most believers do not take the time to know themselves well. And we've taken the last two sessions to take a spiritual MRI, as I said, to get a little better understanding of what is going on inside the human heart. And John Owen said, they never gain a realistic view of themselves. Ineffective lives and scandal grow like branches out of this root of self-ignorance. How few truly seek to know themselves or possess the courage to do so. Sessions 2 and 3 of this seminar have attempted to help us remove that self-ignorance and replace it with God's view of the heart. This session will take that look at our heart one step further. It will lay out for us the folly of trusting ourselves for anything and will show us the most basic of all Christ-like virtues, humility. We will find out what godly humility looks like and why it ought to become the norm for every believer. And tonight, as we look at these two sessions, this one on getting in your place and the next one on mortifying your flesh, we really are beginning the journey up, I guess. We have kind of gone down into the depths of what is in our heart, and we certainly don't want to stay there long. And there is a way to that leads out of that, and that's what this session is all about. Look at the knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to explain why a continual sense of dependence characterizes the Christ-like believer. And number two, you should be able to explain why humility is the hallmark of the believer's sense of dependence upon God, and should be able to identify several ways God humbles his children. And then some application objectives. You should respond to what you learned by being able to define biblical humility. Number two, committing yourself to letting God teach you the dependency of your creatureliness so that you will get in your place under God's headship and stay in your place. And number three, should respond more quickly recognizing when God is trying to teach you Christ-like dependence and humility through the various circumstances in your life. Begin with an important biblical premise in this whole matter of getting in our place, and that is that God has made us dependent by design. Trusting in our own way defies one of the most basic facts of creation. And that fact is that God made man dependent. God made man dependent. Adam was not created autonomous. When he was created in the garden, he came as perhaps in a way we would understand here today. He came like a computer with all the hardware, but not all the software. And if you have a computer, you can load up different programs, and your computer and that tells the computer what it is at the moment. It is now a word processor, or it is a database manager, or it is a spreadsheet or something else, and the software tells the computer what it is at the moment and gives it its marching orders, so to speak, so you can use it. Adam was created with an amazing mind and body in all of its perfection, but there was a dependency God innately built into him in several dimensions and therefore into us. Adam did not know who he was. I mean, I'm not saying that he walked around the garden with an identity crisis, but he didn't know what he was there for. He didn't know what his job was. He didn't know what his limitations were. All of those things were things the Creator had to communicate to him, and he had to respond to the Creator in obedience to that and dependence upon that word. Now, God built us in that sense and created us as dependent people. There is another way to put this, is that if you needed someone to make you, you need someone to maintain you. Now, all of us understand that with our automobile. It needed somebody to make it. It did not spontaneously generate out in your driveway. And you have monthly payments that remind you about that. It did not create itself and come there for your enjoyment and use. Somebody made it, and a person with the same kind of attain it. We understand that about space shuttles. Space shuttles don't generate themselves. Somebody makes them, and the same kind of technology that made them is needed to maintain them. Our highways are made by somebody, and they need somebody to maintain them. And that's more than just a statement of fact. That is a cry. They need somebody to maintain them. Your house is like that. It doesn't paint itself. The screens don't fix themselves. The concrete doesn't repair itself. If it needed somebody to make it, it needs somebody to maintain it. There is an inherent dependency built into everything that is created or made. Now, we can accept that for every part of the creation we see and every part of the man-made parts of our world. But we have a real hard time, because of the pride of our heart, bowing under that ourselves. That if we needed somebody to make us, we need somebody to maintain us. And in the arrogance of our heart, we think we are dependent people and that we can run it ourselves. And any attempt to make a man a creature who can live independently from God is doomed to failure. Man can no more joyfully and peacefully live independently from God than he can fly by flapping his hands. Now, we would all look pretty foolish standing in here this evening if I said, all right, now all of us are going to try to fly. I want you to flap as hard as you can flap. And we would have a lot of fun laughing at each other, but all the while understanding there's no way we are going to fly by flapping our hands, because God did not make us that way. And God did not make us to operate independently of Him either. And any change in our lives, we're talking about biblical change in these sessions, any change in our lives that will ultimately help a man must move him away from autonomy, that self-sufficiency, and must move him toward dependence upon the Creator. If we're going to help our house, we have to move it toward the painter, or in the case of our house, move the painter toward our house. But we have to get the two of them together. If we're going to help that house, we have to bring the painter and the house together, or the mechanic and our car together. We have to bring them together. And if the creature is to have biblical change, he must be moved toward the Creator, not away from the Creator, and toward dependence. That is what is called in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. And I love how A.W. Tozer has defined faith. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. You know how the just live? By keeping their face turned toward the saving God. The same one who made us, the same one who will save us day by day, not in the eternal sense, but in the sense of saving us from ourselves. I love that hymn. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. And that is our crying need. Creation inherently demands dependency. Perhaps an illustration of that can help us understand that. A little boy by the name of Johnny comes to his daddy one day, and he's 6 years old and very excited, and he says, Daddy, I'm six now. And I'm getting big, and I want to ride a bike, and I want a bike, Dad. I need to buy a bike. And his dad says, well, Johnny, are you sure you can ride a bike? And, oh, yeah, Daddy, I've been riding in Bobby's, and I can ride a bike, Daddy, and I need to buy a bike. And his dad says, well, Johnny, bikes cost a lot of money. How are you going to pay for this bike? And he says, well, Dad, I have my quarter. And his dad says, well, son, that's real nice that you have your quarter, but where do you get your quarter? He said, well, you know, Dad, I help you wash the car every Saturday, and you give me a quarter. And Dad says, well, I know that, but every Saturday, right after I give you that quarter, you go out and spend it on gum or bubble gum or candy. And little boy says, oh, I know, Daddy, but I wanted to buy a bike this week, and so I saved my quarter. And Dad says, well, I guess you're serious about this. Let's go buy you a bike. So they hop in the car and they go out shopping for a bike and find one the boy likes. And Dad says, son, are you sure this is a bike you want? And he says, oh, yes, Daddy, this is a bike I want. I dream about this bike. This is the one I want. And Daddy, I got my quarter. And Dad says, all right, let's take your quarter and take that bike and wheel it right up there to the lady and let's pay the clerk. And so he wheels the bike up to the counter and he slams his quarter down on the counter and he says, I want to buy this bike. And the clerk kind of winks at Dad and smiles at the little boy and says, "Son, you have made a good choice. That is a really nice bike." And Dad turns to the boy and says, "Son, wheel that bike out front and wait for me. I need to talk to this lady." And so the boy takes a bike and waits out front, and Dad writes out a check for $99.75. He had already looked at the price tag and knew with tax that it was going to come to $100. And he wrote out his check for $99.75, and he walks outside and helps Johnny get the bike in the back of the car in the trunk. And as they take off out of the parking lot, Dad turns to Johnny and says, "Johnny, I want to tell you something. I'm really proud of you today. You did a really, really important thing. Most every other week, you were spending your quarter on something that wouldn't last. And this week, you decided to spend your money on something that would last. And I want to tell you something. I can tell you're growing up, and I'm proud of you." And, you know, Johnny is beaming, and he's just so excited. Not only does he have a bike, but Dad's really lavishing the praise, and he's really enjoying this. And he gets home, and he jumps out of the car, and they unload the bike, and he runs in the house, and he gets Mom, and he comes out, and he says, "Mom, look at my new bike, and I bought it with my own money." Now, one of these days, that little boy is going to understand, he didn't buy that bike. All his quarter was a vote for a bike instead of bubble gum. But he didn't buy that bike. Now, that illustrates a very important truth of the Christian life. In this, you and I don't make this life work. We don't buy this bike. Our energy, our time, our talents are things God has given us, and we have a choice to use them for things that matter or things that don't matter. But if anything happens in our lives for good, it's because God wrote out some enormous checks. This week, if God works in your life, it isn't because you saw 168 PowerPoint slides. It isn't because you have a handout in front of you. It isn't because you heard 13 hours of lecture. If anything, all of that is just a quarter. If anything happens in anybody's life this week, God writes out the checks for that. And if he doesn't write out the check, nothing happens. You know, that little boy is deluded in his six-year-old ignorance, thinking that he's somehow the one who makes it happen. So next week, laboring under that delusion, he takes another quarter that he got from helping Dad wash the car and goes back to the same store and finds something else he wants. He goes on he's shopping now. He's got a quarter, and he knows quarters buy big things. So he looks around on the shop, out on the floor shopping, and finds this huge race car kit. And boy, is he excited about that. And he takes this big race car kit, and he puts it on the counter, and he slams his quarter down, and he says, "I want to buy this race car kit." And the clerk looks at him and says, "Son, that will take a lot more money than a quarter." And he says, "Well, do race car kits cost more than bicycles?" And she says, "No." And he says, "Well, last week I bought a bicycle with my quarter." And she says, "I know, I was here when you did that, but last week you brought your dad along." Now, when we get a little cocky thinking that somehow we make this life happen and we make all of this work, God lets us go to the store alone. And you know what our despondency is? You know what our despair is? You know what our depression is? It's the realization that things aren't working out the way we thought they would work out. But it's absent of any hope because we thought, "I had my quarter and it didn't buy a bike. I tried. I got my quarter together and I couldn't buy a bike. And now I'm discouraged." And God never intended for our quarter to buy a bike. He intended for us to use our strength, our energies, our talents, our mind for eternal things, and he would write out the checks to make the things happen, whatever he wants to happen. But we don't make this life work. We are dependent upon our Creator, not just for information about who we are, that we are men made in the image of God and not monkeys, this kind of thing. Not just for information. We need God for everything, every day. There's an account in Daniel. You don't have to turn there, but I'll give you the reference. In Daniel 4, 29 to 37, of a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who found out that he really didn't make life work. And the passage says this: "At the end of 12 months, King Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Notice that self-sufficiency and his pride. And it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as an oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Notice here the purpose of the humbling. And this is the purpose of every humbling God takes any of us through. And that is for us to know that it is the Most High that ruleth in the kingdom of men. The one who really does run things. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generations. This man learned a lot in a short amount of time. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and I know that right well. You can see that just coming through this. It's kind of like that phrase in 1 Peter 5. I love where Peter says, yea, all of you be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. And you can see the footnote, I know that one real well. No, and Nebuchadnezzar is doing that. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now that is a powerful, powerful testimony, first-hand testimony, from a man who began to understand that creation demands dependency. We don't do this ourselves. That brings us to next point here, and that is that humility is the hallmark of the dependent creature. Andrew Murray said, humility is simply man's acknowledging the truth of his position as man and yielding to God his place. Boy, if we could let that sink in. Humility is simply man's acknowledging the truth of his position as man. He is just man. And yielding to God his place. When a rebel lays down his arms, an unconverted rebel lays down his arms, that humility is expressed in repentance. And when we as God's children begin to realize that we are mere men, and he is the God of heaven, the Creator, that reflects itself in dependence, and that is humility. And out of this, all of the graces grow. 1 Peter 5, our wonderful apostle Peter, and he says, for God, he giveth grace, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Do we need more grace? Do we need the grace of patience? Do we need the grace of love? Do we need the grace of long-suffering? Do we need the grace of goodness? Do we need the grace of meekness, of temperance, of faithfulness? Whatever grace we need, he gives grace to the humble. And that's why we say humility is the root of all of the all of the virtues. And the lack of humility is at the root of all of the vices. No man has been humbled before God. No man who has been humbled before God is self-justifying, self-protective, or self-confident. No man who has been humbled before God is self-justifying, self-protective, or self-confident. Now, we might look at that and say, well, you're right about that. I'm not self-confident. I'm right down there at the bottom. In fact, I'm looking up and seeing the bottom. No confidence in me. I know what that's like. Been there, done that. But you know, we're still, even while we're on the bottom, we're still self-justifying. Well, there's a reason I should feel this way. These people have let me down. God has let me down. God didn't come through. Things haven't worked out. We are self-justifying. That shows our arrogance instead of our humility. And we are self-protective. I'm not going to reach out. I'm not going to go back. I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm not going to get involved here. I've been hurt once. I've been down before. I've been kicked when I'm down, and I'm not getting up. That also shows our arrogance. Because that says, I know the way life works, and I know the best way to handle that. And all of that is in direct defiance to how God says to handle it. And that's arrogant. That's not humility. We have to live the Christian life the same way we got it. Humility is not only the start of the Christian life, it is the start of everything godly in the Christian life. Matthew 5:3, our Lord said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is this humility, that understanding that I really am bankrupt, that I may think I've got a wonderful quarter, but my quarter really doesn't buy anything. I am spiritually bankrupt. That's how we got started in the Christian life. And that's why Peter says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And unfortunately, and he says here, be clothed with this. And I don't know that we've perhaps not spent much time thinking about this. But do we have as a goal in our life to be clothed with humility? And that has a couple of thrusts in it. One of the ways that a first century slave was clothed with humility was he tied on the slave apron, identifying him as a slave and getting ready to be used. And God says, the thing I want that's characteristic of you, I want you to be clothed with humility. Boy, that is not the stance of our world today. You don't find sports characters clothed with humility. You don't find the entertainment world clothed with humility. You don't find a lot of the business world clothed with humility. And you don't find a lot of Christians clothed with humility. And yet, Peter is saying that should be one of his hallmark. C.S. Lewis said this, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." C.S. Lewis is right on target. Andrew Murray said this, "Jesus simply taught us the blessed truth that there is nothing so divine and heavenly as being the servant and the helper of all. The faithful servant who recognizes his position finds a real pleasure in supplying the wants of the master or the master's guests." When we see that humility is infinitely deeper than contrition, and let me stop on that. He says, the kind of humility that needs to characterize our lives is infinitely deeper than contrition. What is contrition? It is that sense of shame that I have sinned. And any of us who have come to Christ and who have been convicted about any sin at time understand what that kind of contrition is, where you are broken and you go to God for forgiveness and you are ashamed that you have indulged in whatever that was that you're confessing. But he says the humility we're looking for is far more than mere contrition over sinfulness. It is living in a constant state awareness of your helplessness. Contrition is just an understanding that we need repentance. And that is a start. But the rest of the Christian life also needs to be lived with a sense of dependence, because we not only realize we are sinful, but we are helpless. He says, when we see that humility is something infinitely deeper than contrition and accept it as our participation in the life of Jesus, the dependence that he had on the Father, we will begin to learn that it is our true nobility. Did you know that this is what man was made to do? To be totally dependent upon the creature, upon the Creator. He says, we will begin to understand that being servants of all is the highest fulfillment of our destiny as men created in the image of God. Did you know that this Christ-like humility is the image of God? And that's why we say not just any change will do. It has to be a change that is moving toward this kind of Christ-like humility. And our aversion to humility is testimony of the poverty of our understanding of God's ways. If we recoil from this and say, boy, then I don't want that stuff, it shows you how deceptive our heart is, because that's exactly what we need. Well, how does God humble us? We're going to talk about four ways tonight that God humbles us. But God is not limited to these four ways. We've heard Pastor Bond say many times, when the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. Now, God has more tools in his toolbox than these four. He's a wonderfully creative creator. And he has all kinds of ways of humbling us, but we might, and the purpose of this is for us to be recognizing where he is at work doing this. If he is going to make us into the image of Christ, folks, this is what he is trying to do in our lives. He is trying to bring us to this state of repentance and dependence. That is biblical change. It's at the root of all biblical change. And you don't change anything without that. You don't get better in your dealing with your anxiety or your anger or your despondency or your guilt or anything of any. You don't get any kind of permanent change in your life without this bedrock change in moving toward humility. That is the root of all of the graces of the Christian life. God can send a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. God can send us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. Bible example of that is Naaman. Very high-ranking military officer in the Syrian army with leprosy, very disfiguring and eventually fatal disease. He hears by word of a little Israelite slave girl that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, he's in Syria, but there's a prophet in Israel who can heal him of his leprosy. And so he and the king arrange for Naaman to go to the king of Israel, who doesn't quite know what to do with this neighboring general coming to be asked to be healed from an incurable disease. And he thinks this surely is a setup to create a war. But Elisha knows about it from God, and he tells the king, send him to me. And Naaman and all of his entourage come up to Elisha's house, and Elisha does a very interesting thing. He doesn't even come out and greet this fella. Now, this is a high-ranking, five-star general in the Syrian army. And Elisha doesn't even so much as come out the door. But he sends his servant out with some instructions. Welcome, old chap. Go dip in the Jordan seven times. And Naaman is infuriated for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's not being treated with the dignity that a man of his station should be treated. He has that thing that some people do today. They say, I don't mess with the little people. I go straight to the top. I have students every once in a while come to me like that. They're freshman year. And they come in and say, I got a problem. And my dad always taught me, never mess with the little people. Go straight to the top. As if I am to be impressed by that. I'm not impressed by that, because at the heart of that is an arrogant man. And Naaman almost remained a leper because he had that same idea that he doesn't mess with little people, he just goes straight to the top. God often does his work through the little people in our lives. Naaman's infuriated, and the primary thing to understand here is that Naaman wanted a change, but on his terms. He said, are not Arbana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus far better than this Jordan? Now, he wants change, but he wants to dictate the terms of that change. You don't come to God and get biblical change while you're dictating terms. You don't say, well, when my husband gets right, then I will. When my wife gets right, when my kids do this, when God comes through here, when God answers that prayer, when this happens, then I'll. All of that is bold arrogance. Because it is dictating to the God of heaven the terms on which you will deal with him. And he's not running a democracy. Sometimes the kids, when they were younger, there were three daughters in our family and two of us adults. So on some things they would like to vote. And I would say, honey, you have to understand this is not a democracy. This is a benevolent dictatorship. God is not running a democracy. He is running a benevolent dictatorship. And you don't bring to God your terms. You don't demand. It is amazing to me how many times in our American arrogant culture, when we want one of our superiors to grant us a wish, we come with all kinds of arrogance. Sometimes when a student will want a request, he'll come up and say, well, I want to talk to you about this, but I don't suppose you'll do this. No, this is to come and insult a person who you want to grant you a request is arrogant and also very, very foolish. But we do that with God all the time by placing our demands. God mercifully gives us more than we can handle to unravel our self-confidence. He mercifully gives us more than we can handle, more than we can understand, to unravel our self-confidence and to draw our confidence to him. God made us dependent by design and sometimes sends us overwhelming problems to humble us. There can be no biblical change without that humbling. Another thing he can do, he can give us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. He can send us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. The Bible character here is Jonah. I think you know the story pretty well. Jonah is a prophet in Israel. 1 Kings 13 tells us that he's probably enjoying a pretty good popularity in Israel. He just had delivered to the king of Israel word from God that God was going to give back the coastal territory from their enemies. Now, that's a wonderful message of redemption to bring to the king of Israel. And I think Jonah is probably basking in riding the crest of the wave of popularity that he gets to come and bring this good news. And maybe my imagination gets a little overactive, but I can kind of imagine a conversation between God and Jonah one night. And God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, how's the prophet business? Oh, Lord, I love this. You know that last message of redemption you gave me about the coastal territory? That was wonderful. I love being your messenger. And God said, good, Jonah, because I have another message for you. This one, message of redemption, goes to the Ninevites. Dead silence. Now, you have to understand something about Ninevites. Ninevites were the most barbaric, gruesome, cruel, torturous civilization of that day. When they excavated Nineveh, looked on the inside of the palace walls and inside the walls of the city, there were huge murals of what they would do with their captives when they brought them into the city after conquering a nation. They would march them into the town square, dismember them, and pile stacks of body parts out of every one of the gates of Nineveh. Stacks of arms in one place and legs in another place and heads in another place. And I mean, it was a gruesome, gruesome thing. You say, why would they do that? Because everybody who ever walked into Nineveh saw those piles of body parts and understood that you don't mess with Ninevites. Ninevites rule. They were the Saddam Husseins of the day. They were terrorists. And everybody hated them. And Jonah was not in any mind to go helping them or offering them redemption from the God of Israel. He wanted damnation for them. And God said, well, Jonah, it's settled. Your next assignment is in Nineveh. And if you understand your geography, you know that Nineveh is 500 miles due east of Palestine. Jonah sets out in a boat going due west from Palestine, heading for Tarshish, which is on the other side of Spain. In fact, it was about the furthest point they knew in the known world. As far as they knew, it dropped off after that. And Jonah is heading as far as he can. And you know the story. God brought a big storm and stirred that boat up good, and they finally determined that Jonah was a problem. They threw him overboard. God had a giant fish prepared with a blubber sticker on him that said, "Have you hugged a Ninevite today?" And swallows up Jonah. And Jonah gets down in the whale and finally says, "Okay, God, okay." And I think his prayer there is the prayer of a man who is, God is twisting his arm, and he says, "All right, I'll go. And God has that fish spit him up on the shore, and he marches 500 miles to Nineveh. And he walks several days into the city, crying at the top of his lungs, 40 days and it's over. God will judge you." And to his chagrin, everybody from the king on down to the lowest beggar repents in sackcloth and ashes. Now that is not what he wanted. And he goes out on the hillside, builds a little booth out there, waiting for this 40 days to come, see if God's going to do something. And God sends him a little gourd to entertain him, one channel gourd for his entertainment. He watches that gourd grow, and then God kills the gourd. And Jonah says, "God, you shouldn't be killing plants." And God lets him bake under that Syrian sun. And finally comes in and says, "Jonah, I think I've made my point. You're more concerned about gourds and plants than you are about women and children that I would destroy in this city." You know what just happened here? God gave Jonah a command to love somebody. And when he refused, it exposed his self-centeredness, his desire to live for himself. Do you know that God mercifully puts Ninevites, little Ninevites in our family sometime and in our acquaintance, and sometimes big Ninevites, people that are hard to love, and then he commands us to love them. And if we refuse, we are exposing the selfishness of our heart. There is no humility there. There's no esteeming others better than ourselves. God has made us dependent by design, and sometimes gives us commands that our rebel hearts refuse to obey to humble us, and there can be no biblical change without it. Thirdly, he can arrange an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. King David is the character here, receives some shocking news that Bathsheba is pregnant, the wife of one of his most trusted generals and also his neighbor. Everyone thought David was so godly. He wrote all those psalms, and now it would be exposed. And David resorts to murder to try to cover this up. And there's an interesting principle here in the Bible that puts the fear of God in my heart. And that is, if God is determined to expose a sin, there's no way you can keep him from doing it. He hadn't counted on God telling a prophet directly. If God is intent upon exposing a sin in our lives, there is nothing you can do to keep that from happening. Over at the university, we have chaperones and teachers and people around. And they're kind of like locks on a door. They just keep honest people out. But a lock on a door doesn't keep a real burglar out of your house. And a chaperone or a teacher around doesn't keep a person from really being sinful who wants to be sinful. It just holds most of the people in bay. And most of the discipline things that result in expulsion come because something happened that person never counted on. I cannot tell you how many times notes from girlfriends or boyfriends describing all kinds of illicit stuff they're doing or engaged in have slipped out of their Bible in chapel. Or out of their textbook out on the sidewalk, and somebody picks that up, and it's all there, signed and dated, a confession right there. They had not counted on God doing that kind of thing, but when God wants to expose something and is determined to expose something, nothing you can do will keep him from exposing it. And he arranged for David an outcome he couldn't control to expose his sinfulness. And there's a fourth thing God can do, and many others, but these are just four tools. He can show us a God we cannot comprehend to expose our finiteness. He can show us a God we cannot comprehend to expose our finiteness. The illustration here is Job. Lost everything in one day. A few days later, he lost his health. Eventually, he began questioning God and demanding an answer. And I don't fuss at him. I hope I would have lasted as long as he did. He lasted till chapter 23, and then started having a real hard time with all of this, which is a testimony of something. It's not too hard to deal graciously with some problems that come our way, but when they stay a long time, it gets real hard. And God, and Job is saying to God in chapter 23, I want my day in court. I'll demand of him, and he'll have to tell me. And finally, after all of his friends are done grilling Job, God comes to Job and says, Job, you and I need to talk. And Job had some ideas, perhaps, about why this was happening, or God had some things he was trying to do, which we'll get to in a minute. But Job had started questioning God. Why are you doing this? There's something wrong in the way you've got this planned out. And that's what we do. There's got to be something wrong. He's fallen asleep at the switch. And God takes him out in chapter 38 and he says, Job, if you think you know everything and if you think you have me figured out and you think I've messed up somehow, let's take a little quiz. Let's see how smart you really are. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, if you're so smart. Job, do you know where I keep the treasures of the snow? And how about the ice, Job? Do you know where I keep the treasures of the ice? Have you ever walked on the bottom of the ocean, Job, and explored its depth? Have you ever looked over all of the proud men on the earth and abased them just with your look? Can you do that, Job? Do you know how to make the sun rise in the morning, Job? Do you know how to do that? Oh, and let's talk about Leviathan. Do you know about the ways of Leviathan and Behemoth? Do you know about Behemoth and Pleiades and Orion? Do you know about all these things, Job? And by the way, how are you doing on the quiz? Declare if thou hast understanding. And finally, after a couple of chapters, in chapter 40, Job says, I've answered once, I'll put my hand on my mouth, I won't speak again. And God takes him back to the woodshed for two more chapters, grilling him by showing him the excellency of the wisdom and the power of God. All in an attempt to show Job, none of this is out of control. I do all of this, and you don't even know how I do it. So why do you think this is out of control? I know exactly what I'm doing. In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know now that thou canst do everything. That's kind of like that old elephant joke. When an elephant comes to your house, where does he sit down? And the answer is, anywhere he wants. When you have a God this powerful, as Job just saw, what do you let him do in your life? And the answer is, anything he wants. He's powerful and wise and loving, and everything he does is exactly what I need to humble me. And he knows exactly how to do it best. And he says, I know now that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. You knew why I was doing what I was doing. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. Sometimes when we think our life is really out of control and things are really, really messed up, we need to take a good, hard look at Isaiah 40. As Isaiah says, behold your God. And we say, my way is hidden from the Lord. And he says, what do you mean my way is hidden from the Lord? He says, you don't understand at all who I am then. And God will often show us a God we cannot comprehend to expose our finiteness. God has made us dependent by design, and the only proper response during puzzling times is humility. Folks, God deserves no rebuke from us, and we better not rebuke him. We're not talking to our spouse. We're not talking to our governor. We're not talking to our mother. We're talking to the God of heaven who made us. His ways are unsearchable, and we can and must trust him. You cannot come to God on your own terms. The only thing you and I can do is get in our place, which is submission under the Creator. In conclusion, it's important for us to understand that a man's potential for God lies not in his ability nor in his opportunity, but in his humility before God. I know what they're saying, but it kind of catches in my craw every time I hear it. Sometimes people will come, or even pastors are preaching at the university, and they're preaching at the pulpit, and they look over and they say, wow, look at all this potential for God. The only potential is in humble people. We say, well, yeah, but look at all this talent. But you know what God does? He makes donkeys talk. He doesn't need a lot to work with. He takes a stick and he says, Moses, pick it up, and it becomes a snake. So then do we go around every time we see a stick and say, wow, that has potential to be a snake? Where is the potential? It's not in the stick, it's in the God who uses a stick. Every time we see a donkey or a horse, we don't say, wow, that has potential to speak. The potential's not in the animal, the potential's in God. And the potential is not in us, folks. It is in God who says He will use us if we'll humble ourselves. There's no potential in us with our ability or our opportunity. And some of us are fussing and discouraged because we don't have ability that somebody else has, or we don't have opportunity that somebody else has. All of us can have the humility it takes to unleash the potential of God. And there's no need for discouragement. There's need for humility. Anybody can humble himself. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at a God whose ways are unsearchable, whose thoughts and ways are past finding out. And we marvel that you have, even in your kindness to us, exposed this much of yourself to us through your word. Lord, thank you for being this kind of a powerful and loving and wise God. Someone whom we can trust even in the darkness and in the pain and in the suffering. Because all of it is in control and you know exactly what you're doing, and all of us can be used by you as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you might exalt us in due time. Casting all our care upon you, for you care for us. Lord, I pray if there's any here tonight, there's a great need because of sense of self of helplessness in overwhelming circumstances, or is realizing again the exceeding sinfulness of his heart, or is refusing to obey a command that you have given him, or is not taking the time to see how infinite you are and how finite we are. I pray, Lord, that you would humble us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.